Let's pray as we come to hear the Bible read. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a love that will not let us go. And thank you that we meet that love in the person of Jesus Christ and that we come to hear of it in the word of your grace, the Bible that we hear now. Please, by your Spirit, be at work. Love us, Lord, and lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And we're going to read through Luke chapter 15 if you'd like to reach for a Bible. Thanks, Gary.
Morning. The first reading is Luke chapter 15, and I'm reading from verse 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and carries it home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her neighbours and friends together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Continue on from verse 11, parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sue. Thanks, Gary. Can you please have Luke 15 open in front of you? Great passage. But I want to start with the Football World Cup. There's a Women's World Cup coming up. Did any of you watch the Football World Cup for men back in December? Three hands. Okay, this opening illustration will not work, but I'll try it on you anyway. When Argentina won the World Cup in December, the crowds, did you see the crowds in the news? No. Okay, I've got a picture. This is the crowds in Buenos Aires, the capital, coming for the victory parade. Argentina right now is not an easy country to live in, as I understand it. High unemployment, high inflation, a recession, and now a farming drought. Like, it's hard, tough spot. So here, December, a moment of rejoicing. They won the World Cup. And, the crowds, as you can see, so thick, the team bus couldn't get through to the central square. As I understand it, they had to be taken by helicopter to where they were going. What a gathering that is. What a celebration. Okay, well, there's my opening illustration. Now, our passage has a big gathering. Not quite, bit different to that, though, because this gathering here in our passage has the opposite kinds of people. There's super religious Pharisees and teachers of the Old Testament law, like they're sometimes called scribes. There's the super religious, but there's also the super sinful, we might say. Tax collectors, they're your rip-off merchants, and sinners. And this celebration of this particular crowd of Luke 15 is not what we might expect, given that Jesus has come from God. It's the sinners who are swarming to Jesus like bees to honey. And the religious ones, they're the ones that are at a distance and muttering. Notice they're muttering, verse 2, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So what is it that draws sinners and tax collectors to Jesus like bees to honey and puts off Pharisees and scribes? Our chapter answers what it is. It's tied up with what he's saying. They're gathering to hear Jesus. And you know, as Jesus speaks, we get to learn how God deals with people of all kinds, from the super sinful to the super religious and everywhere in between. Luke 15 is one of those chapters, I think, that everyone should pore over. In fact, it's so important, I'm setting you some homework. I don't think the minister's set enough homework in churches these days. Your homework is to read over Luke 15 when you get home. Slowly, carefully. Think about all the details, but think about the big point that it's making. Parables are stories that come with a point, a life lesson in walking with God. And Jesus here is telling one parable that has three parts that are interconnected and that build one on the next. And here the big point has got to do with how God deals with people. Let's look at it a bit more detail. I'll give us three headings, and I've put these headings in the news sheet if you wanted to jot down a note or write down a question for later. The first heading is "Rejoice with me." It's what the man with his sheep and the woman with her coin both say: "Rejoice with me, because I found what was lost." Let's have a look at the man with the sheep. He's lost a sheep. That's probably a normal thing. He does an amazing thing. He leaves the 99 to search after the one that's lost. That one is valuable, isn't it? And this man is so tender when he finds it. He puts it on his shoulders. Sheep are not light. It's not like a kind of, you know, 1 kilo thing that you put. No, they're probably 40, 50 kilos, those things, and they wriggle. Here's a tender man bearing the weight of this sheep as he walks at home. And when he gets home, the celebration: "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." Similar thing with the woman and her coin. I mean, each of these coins are clearly of value to this woman. Her extensive search shows, wow, this thing is really important to her. She lights a lamp. She sweeps the house. She searches carefully, it says. This is not a man's look. This is a woman's look. And as you can expect, she finds, because it's a woman's look. And when she finds it, there's joy. Such joy that she calls her friends and her neighbours, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." And they celebrate. Do you know, one writer called Schweitzer was teaching this story of the woman and her coin with little children. And when a young boy heard this story for the first time, he said, "Oh, what a dumb woman. She spent more on the party than the coin was worth." Yeah, she probably did, actually. Because what matters more than her bank balance is that the lost are found. When the lost are found, there needs to be a celebration. It's an important moment. So Jesus draws out that point from both. God rejoices when lost people come home to God. And what we learn here is that every single person is of value to God. I think we can say with absolute certainty, you are of precious worth to God. He searches for you. He desires for you to come home to him. And even better, when you do, there's a party in heaven. He rejoices. He rejoices when the lost are found. Rejoice with me, I found what was lost. There was a time in my life where I sort of thought of God really as a cosmic policeman, you know, just noting down all the faults. So different from what we learn here. He's a God who rejoices when lost ones come home. What is the sign of a person coming home? Like, what would a person do that shows, "Oh, I've come home to God"? The answer our passage gives is repentance. But both verse 7 names repentance, and verse 10, again, there's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God, which is in a roundabout way of saying God, over one sinner who repents. We looked at repentance back in chapter 13. What does it mean? It means turning from my way, turning to God, to live his way, to walk in his good ways. Does that describe you and what you do in relation to God? Jesus continues from parts 1 and 2 of the parable. We now get to the main third part with these lost sons. And let's look at the younger son first with his father. And we'll do this under the second heading in the news sheet there. Run into his mercy. Run into his mercy, verses 11 to 24. Now, it might just be me, but do you feel that as we get into these sons, that things are getting a little closer to home for us in this parable? Like, I think the ratios here make a difference. Like, we start with 1 in 100, the sheep. Then we move to 1 in 10 with the coins. Now it's 1 in 2. It's kind of feeling a little more personal and pointed. I think that's deliberate. What are we to make of this younger son? I think what he does, it seems both embarrassing and shameful. Like, embarrassing to the father. Imagine a little guy dictating to his dad, "Father, give me my share of the estate." I mean, inheritances, they normally follow after someone dies. But this guy can't wait. "I want your money." Actually, he doesn't say, "I want your money." He says, "I want mine. What's mine? Give me my share." Self-absorbed. This is a thoroughgoing rejection of his dad. Oh, I think so embarrassing for that father. But it's also shameful for the family. Shameful in that this self-absorbed son gets what he demands. So they sell off the field or whatever it is to the neighbour or the guy up the road so that they can liquidate it and give the cash to this younger son. Shameful. Why does the father not respond differently? Why doesn't he say to this punk to pull his head in? Or why doesn't he appeal, like, "Son, you're asking too much there"? One writer helpfully tells why the father doesn't do differently. This writer says, "The father does the one thing that might keep the relationship for the future. Keeping the relationship between father and son means that it'll cost that father in the present, humiliation and so on. But the father does exactly what's needed to keep the door open to that relationship in the future as he humiliatingly gives the portion to the son." Well, verse 13, the young punk quickly shoots through with the cash, goes to a distant country, free to do all that his heart desires. But before long, he's wasted it all in wild living. Some freedom, that is. And squandered, did you notice that word? Good word. The famine that comes makes things worse, and his freedom turns out to be a self-imposed slavery. Did you see that detail? Which itself turns bad for him because he ends up having to feed pigs. Pigs are unclean to Jewish people. Which explains why, I think, explains in part at least, why he longs to gnaw on the pods, but he won't do so. In verse 17, if you look there, he describes his sorry state as starving to death. Another way that that could be put is, here I am perishing. And that little word that he uses there is closely related to the word that our chapter uses over and over for the word lost. There's an unmistakable connection. So slumped in this pig pen, he's lost, and now he knows it. What are we to make of him? What do you make of him? Do you think to yourself, well, I pretty much got what he deserved. You know, there's a saying, if you make your bed, you now need to lie in it. Actually, there's an Aussie version of that. Suffer in your jocks. Well, actually, he might literally be doing that right here. But before we get too judgmental, I actually think we're supposed to see our own reflection in this guy. And there's an even more important question than what we make of him. It's, what does a father make of him? There's an amazing kindness of God in verse 17 where it says he came to his senses. What a kindness of God to give a moment of clarity to someone about their own foolishness. And it's the father's generosity that brings him to his senses. His father's good to servants. Maybe my father will even have me back, maybe as one of those servants, is the logic. And he returns to the door left open by that dad. The knowledge of that father's generosity is what moves him to change. So the son in verse 18 and 19, if you look there, is a model of repentance. He's a changed man, changed by the mercy and the generosity of his dad. He owns his own wickedness. He admits this to his father, therefore thereby seeking forgiveness. He resolves to go home, and he doesn't just leave it as a decision. He gets up and goes, verse 20. Repentance is more than feeling sorry, remorse. You know, it's much more than that. Repentance is a change of heart that comes out in life, initiated by a knowledge of the one who I'm forgiving, seeking forgiveness, loves me. A change of heart that comes out in a life. Repentance. Will the Father receive him is the question. But by the ordering of how Jesus tells this, we already know the Father longs to have him back. Now, verse 20 to 24, if you look there, this is the centre of our chapter and the beating heart of it, as it describes in great detail the actions and compassion of this father. Every detail in verse 20 shows the mercy of this dad. He sees him a long way off. What does that tell you? Oh, he's been looking. He's been scanning the horizon daily, waiting. When will he come? Is today the day he's going to come? He runs to his son. Oh, gosh, dignified older men don't run. That's a bit embarrassing. He's running. He throws his arms around him and kisses him with unblushing affection. We might think, oh, steady on with all of the gushiness, but he doesn't care. He loves this boy. Any offence caused previously is overshadowed by this overflow of mercy. And notice in verse 20, the word used is compassion. Can you see that? He was filled with compassion for him. It's a word that was used of Jesus, actually, back in Luke 7, where Jesus saw a woman suffering, and it said he had compassion on her. Actually, it said it more graphically. It said his heart went out to her. That's what this father's doing here. His heart goes out, compassion. And it's not a deserved thing on the part of this son. It's entirely undeserved. That's why it's called mercy. Mercy is an undeserved kindness. Jesus slows down that we can see this father so that we might know God's attitude toward wayward sinners. A mate of mine asked me one day, he said, well, look, what would God say about me given what I've done in my life? Great question. Jesus answers, God overflows with mercy for you. I find that compelling, do you? And here mercy acts in detail. He clothes this poor wretch. He honours the destitute by giving him a ring for his finger. He restores the shame by throwing a public party. But best of all is verse 24. This for me is the centre and the summary of the whole. Let's have a feast and celebrate because this son of mine was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Here's the father calling him my son. He's not ashamed to call him my son. Here's the spiritual point for the parable. To be lost means to be lost away from God, to have no relationship with God, to be distant from God, to be dead towards him. To be found is to run home to God, to run into his mercy, to run into a new, active, living relationship with the Lord, alive with him. Well, you call him Father and he calls you my son, my daughter. Sinners and tax collectors are swarming to Jesus because in Jesus they find a God who loves to welcome lost sinners, who loves to forgive, who loves to have them enter back into a living relationship with the Father. That's how God acts towards sinners then and now. He's rich in mercy, including towards you. Now, think about what this means for someone who's been ashamed of their past sins and life. If there is that sort of sense of deep shame. Now to learn that God loves, forgives, restores people like that to himself. Oh, relief. Set free. Forgiven. Oh, wondrous, wondrous mercy. No longer trapped by the past. And can I say, if that's you, there's good news here. Your past need not dictate your future. Because with God there is mercy, overflowing. Forgiveness, life, a future with him. Shame for past sins that might keep us from God? No, draw near to the God who loves you. This show of mercy, what Jesus is telling us, is given to assure all of us we can run to him. Like that song, we can run into his mercy. And that we're right to run to him for the first time, for the thousandth time. To him who calls you sons and daughters. Okay, so why is all of that possible? How does all of that work? What about all those sins? Jesus himself goes to the cross to bear them in your place. The punishment, the humiliation, the shame of our sins, he bears them in our place and dies, making an end of all of our sins and rises to life. And the news now is the way home to God is open. The door is open. His mercy is for you. Have you received it? Would you consider yourself a sinner who's been saved by God? If yes, please know he rejoices over that. He rejoices for you. If not yet, please know the invitation is for you. Run into his mercy. Now, we could finish there. We could celebrate his mercy. We could sing of it. We will sing of his mercy in a moment. But Jesus doesn't stop there, did you notice? We're only up to verse 24. Why does he continue? Well, I think there's something here for us to learn. And in particular, some people find God's mercy off-putting. What's with that? Let's have a look at this older brother. We come to the third and final heading. Run from the way of merit. Verse 25 to 32. Now, when I go to get a haircut every now and then, the hairdressers, they have a lot of mirrors. Have you noticed the mirrors? And I don't really like mirrors. Mirrors are not great for me. But anyway, distressing. But it's possible to see your own reflection from the mirror in front. Okay, good. But then if you turn your head a little bit, you can see the reflection from the one behind. And it kind of, oh, great. Now I can see more of me. Yeah, just what I needed. The idea of seeing your reflection in more ways than one, I think, is what's happening in our passage. Because even if you think, oh, that little brother, like he's a rat, but maybe you don't see much of a resemblance. Well, can I point you to the older brother? If you don't resonate with the younger one, have a look and see if there's any resemblance with the older one. I think we're supposed to see if there's any reflection here for us. Well, if we thought of the younger son as self-absorbed, what are we to make of this older son? What he says and does really stands out in the whole chapter. Like, he's the odd one out, isn't he? Everyone else is gathering and rejoicing. He is distancing and fuming with anger. Why? Why the anger? Well, verse 25 to 28 describes his anger. He hears the music. He learns of his restored brother. He burns with anger and he refuses to enter in. There's the description. But the speech in 28 and 29, I think, explain it for us. In short, he feels that the father showing mercy to the younger son is unfair. It's so unfair. I'm pretty sure that those words would never have come from your lips. That's unfair. Well, they do come from this guy's lips. What's his reasoning? Oh, I think his reasoning is that life with God should be based on deserving. It should be based on merit, not mercy. That's his logic. I think it's something like this. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, well, suffer. It's that sort of logic. Which is why he talks about his own record. Slaving in obedience, apparently unrewarded by you, God, my father. But what makes him most hot with anger is that the father hasn't followed the rules when he throws the feast. He's rewarded the rat. That's so unfair. It's the thinking that God deals with people according to merit. And, you know, it's actually even common among churchgoers, maybe even with you. We find this sort of thinking that life with God's based on merit when we start to think, well, if I do good for God, I'll get good for God, get good from God. So, for example, we might develop a little list of things. What does good mean? Well, I'll read my Bible, say my prayers, forgive my brother, go to church. I'll do what's on my list. I do my good so that God will give me what I'm owed. That's the logic. Do you know we can all slip into it? Another version of the same logic is, things have gone bad for me in my life, so I must have done bad, so God must be punishing me. Have you come across that logic? It's awful. It's not right. It's not how God works. It puts distance between people and God. The worst version of this same thinking is what we find with the Pharisees and scribes. As they mutter about Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, they're assuming that God should strike down sinners and not sit and show mercy to them, welcome them. They're assuming that rule-keeping righteous ones should be rewarded. Please listen carefully. God does not operate on the basis of merit. He operates on the basis of him showing mercy. Mercy to undeserving people. Do you know, if he gave us the justice we deserved, if he only did what was fair, we'd all perish. We'd all be lost. He gives us the forgiveness and love and mercy that we don't deserve. And it's wondrous. Oh, do you know, if you operate according to the way of merit, what you'll find with God is distance from him. Can I ask you, are you distant from God today? Could this be the reason why that you're operating on this system of I do good to get good? It's not the way God operates. Please put that aside. And instead, humbly come to receive him who shows you mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't do what's fair. Just think about fair in relation to Jesus. It's not fair that Jesus bore your sins and mine. But it is amazing mercy. Rich and overflowing with affection. It's stunning mercy. And that mercy is available even for seriously religious folks. If you see any resemblance with this older brother, please, can I? The passage is saying to you, don't think that life with God is on the basis of your deserving, your merit. No, it's only on the basis of him showing you mercy. And we can get that by listening to the tender appeal right at the end of the chapter, 31, 32. Hear the tenderness in the voice here. My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate. Mercy is something that must be celebrated, because when it's taken up and when a person comes back to God, we have to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. God doesn't give us the judgment we deserve. He puts that judgment on the Son who goes to the cross, that we might run a mile from merit and run into the way of mercy. Well, how does all of this apply practically? Three things quickly. Live the life. If you are a recipient of mercy, rejoice in God. If not yet, come to God. Come. He wants you to come. If you are a recipient of his mercy, live the life of repentance. That's what Jesus teaches us. Rejoice when that mercy is extended to others. It's not just for you, it's for others too. And third thing, never draw back from other sinners. Just like you, they need the mercy that only God can show. It was a big crowd in Buenos Aires. Jesus is building a bigger one. He's drawing sinners from every nation and language, including New Zealand. Sinners who've received mercy. Sinners who've come home to God, and because of whom God says, rejoice with me, I've found what was lost. What a God we have. What a chapter this is. And your homework, read over it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't treat us as we deserve. Oh, you treat us so much better. Thank you that you show us the mercy that we don't deserve, the forgiveness, the love, the grace, the compassion. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that being made alive to you by your Spirit, we can live with you now and we will live with you forever. Make us glad to be called your sons and daughters, your children. Make us glad to rejoice that you are the God whose nature is always to have mercy. And please lead us in those ways, Lord. Help us to walk in repentance, to rejoice in mercy extended to others, and to welcome other sinners to come to you too, just like us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.